Our Father, we do thank you for this evening again that we have, that we can consider how your word and your promises to us affect and change our life, and how a fuller understanding of who we are in Christ is significantly directly proportional to our own spiritual growth. And so we ask that as we study tonight, that we might be enlightened more to your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're talking tonight about this idea of our true identity in Christ, what it means to be a believer, who we are in Christ. And we've talked about words such as the old life and the new life. These are the language of Paul. Somewhere during the 19th and 20th century, spiritual writers began to think more about these topics and began to develop a variety of ideas. And so we'll talk about some of these ideas, but this approach to spirituality, it moves from a works to a grace sort of orientation. So it's not looking so much at the work side of it, but at the grace side of it and what we are in Christ and the benefits of that. One of the great theologians of recent years is a man named Howard Hendricks. In fact, Howard Hendricks was a mentor to Chuck Swindoll, who everybody knows. But Howard Hendricks taught at Dallas Seminary for a lot of years. And he talked about this sort of spiritual quest that we're talking about tonight. And he emphasized a number of things. And so let me just give you a brief list to sort of overview this, what Howard Hendricks had to say about the spiritual life. He says, first of all, spiritual life is not, it's not based on knowledge, but on obedience. Now, he's talking here about, you know, what we know, we have to know things, but obedience is sort of the key thing. And we saw that out of Peter this morning, where knowledge is important. Knowledge is what guides our obedience. But as Peter said, we have to obey. Howard Hendricks said it's not external, but it's internal. And a lot of times there's an emphasis on the external side of performance, but what Hendricks emphasizes is that there's an internal side that's more critical to spiritual growth. He says also that it's not automatic, but it's cultivated. It's not like machinery. Like once you're a believer, you can just automatically begin to live the Christian life without other inputs, but it's something more like a garden. It has to be cultivated and grown. And so the Christian life has that sort of dynamic aspect to it. And so along with Howard Hendricks and a number of others that you may know, Andrew Murray is one who's talked about this sort of thing. Oswald Chambers is another author, writer that's written a lot of things, My Utmost for His Highest and other books that help people think about who they are in Christ and what that means. And there's a number of others as well, but each of these writers are emphasizing what can be summarized as this exchange life spirituality, which concentrates on the reality of our identity in Christ, what it means to be in Christ, what we are as a believer, who we are as a believer. And so each of these writers and a number of others emphasize the importance it is for us to think about who we are. And so let me just sort of summarize a few ideas and concepts that kind of play into this, and we'll go beyond that in just a moment. But the idea first is that there's a substitution of Christ's life for the self-life. And we see Paul talk about this in a number of places where he talks about the old self and the new self, the old life and the new life. Before we were a believer, we had an old life, but in Christ, there's a new life. There's a new life that's within us that a lot of believers just don't spend enough time thinking about, cultivating and growing. And along this line, they speak also of our identification with Christ in his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, in understanding that we are in Christ. Paul regularly uses the language of being in Christ, being part of his body, and that we were crucified with Christ. And I don't think that should be understood to be simply theological language, but try and understand in a more practical sense that what we have here is Paul and others talking about the spiritual reality that we are in Christ. There is something about being a believer that puts us in a different status, in a different place, and our spiritual life grows out of that. Again, the basis of our salvation is by grace through faith, and that's the same basis for our sanctification. It is still by grace through faith. And so while the justification side of it is, again, what we call monergistic, it's God only working to provide for our salvation, The sanctification side includes a synergistic aspect where we're working with God. So we do have external responsibilities, but it is still by God's grace through faith. And so the good works that we do are not attained or earned by our own dependence on our own fleshly efforts, but they are instead supplied with power, with strength, through the mutual relationship we have with Christ. And so there is a dependence that we have on God that helps us now live and cultivate that life where we are able to respond in obedience. The idea that we'll get to in John in a couple of months, John chapter 15, where John speaks of the vine, that God is the vine, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. And so as the vine, Christ is one who supplies us with our life, and as branches, we are dependent upon the vine. And so the vine is what gives us the sustenance we need for growth. And so it is a matter of fruit. There's a fruit that grows. I was going to talk this morning. I think I didn't get time to say this, but you think about spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. You can think first of a Christmas tree, right? I didn't say this morning, did I? There's a Christmas tree. And when you think of a Christmas tree, you go saw down a tree, you get a tree, and you put ornaments on it. And it looks beautiful, and we have this in our house at Christmas time. So you've got a tree with ornaments on it. But first, remember that by cutting it off, you've killed the tree. And even though you've decorated it with ornaments, the tree is dead, and the ornaments soon fall off. And that's much of what a life earned by works looks like. It's a life where we, people, by doing works, they think they can ornament themselves even when they're dead. Instead, think of the Christian life more like an apple tree where there's organic growth from roots, and the apples that grow on it grow organically and naturally from the strength of the tree itself and its roots. And so the Christian life, which is supposed to be a fruit-bearing life, would bear fruit much more like an apple tree rather than like a Christmas tree, which is an ornamented, dead tree. So the exchange life that all of these writers are talking about is to remind us that our new nature that we possess in Him is now our deepest identity. We think about who we are, and our true identity is to know that we are new creations in Christ, that that is who we really are. So even still, while we're in this body, we experience the pull of old beliefs and attitudes and dispositions and all of that from what it means to be human, all of those temptations and draws that would pull us away from God. But even still, the believer's responsibility is to see themselves as a new person in God's family and therefore not yield to the lures of the fleshly temptations in that pull. We are possessed with a new nature, and so we have to keep that in mind. Now, there's just a side point we might mention. There's diagrams that perhaps we've seen that portray the new life where there's a heart, which is your heart, and there's a throne. And before you're a believer, you had yourself sitting on the throne. And then after you're a believer, you know, you put your God on the throne, but the self is still there sometimes kicking God off. It goes back and forth. Or there's a picture of a black dog and a white dog, each of which are calling for your attention. The black dog's calling you for sin. The white dog's calling you to do good. And so it pictures the self, the inner person, as being in a conflict that our old self really hasn't died. Our new self is instead competing against it. But I think the more biblical understanding of this imagery is that we do have a new self. The old person is dead, but the sin that we commit is a drawing from the flesh. This side of us still living in this earthly tent, we have this draw, still temptations that pull us into sin. And so that's really where the battle is. But the spiritual life is one of understanding who we are and how we can respond appropriately, knowing who we really are in Christ. Now, there's errors that can draw out of this. And I'll just mention a couple of them here. There's sometimes a perfectionist idea that can kind of come in. The idea that because we are new in Christ and have a new nature and the old nature's done away with, that we can then reach a position, a place of spiritual perfection. And the Bible, of course, doesn't teach that there's a time in life of spiritual perfection. There was a lot of that in the Wesleyan tradition that goes back some time. There's still remnants of that in a number of places. The great Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield wrote a book on perfectionism in which he kind of did a good job of laying out the reasons against it. So spiritual perfection, being perfect in this life, is just not what's attainable. But it's still the promise, the eschatological promise that we have from God in our future. And so knowing that that's what our future is, we are in this life living in light of who we will be, what God will make us to be in the future. So that's the life that we still lead. And so we still look forward to that that future life in Christ and the full promises coming to fruition in that life. There's also what might be called a Keswick theology. It's called a Keswick theology, and it comes out of Keswick conferences. But it has this idea of the Christian life being a very passive sort of yielding. So you just passively yield yourself to the Spirit, and by yielding in a more passive way, it allows the Spirit to do His full work in our life, and that then takes us down the road towards, again, perfection in some way. But the Bible doesn't teach a Keswick theology like that, that there's a yielding in a passive sense. We'll see in Romans 6 where there's this talk of a yielding that is certainly the case, but it includes also an active participation on our behalf in obedience to what God has called us to do. So let's just talk a moment about what God's character is and how God has made His plan for us. And if we are trying to develop this concept that as believers, we are new in Christ, we have a new life in Christ, based on the promises of God, then it's helpful just to take a moment to think about what those promises are. So people that don't have a relationship with God as a creator are still in need of love, of happiness, of meaning, and of fulfillment. And so unbelievers still look for those things in their life. Where can they find love and happiness and meaning, fulfillment in their life, in the ways of the things of life? And so there's a constant struggle to have these various needs met. But as believers, we know that God Himself meets those needs, and there's a promise that He does meet those needs. As believers now, we have to live and act accordingly with that knowledge that we now have, and not forget that God has in fact made these promises. And too often, we as believers fall into the same fear that unbelievers have when we're afraid that certain needs may not be met. So we have to look forward to the promises God has made. When we think about our quest for spiritual growth and for a greater understanding of it, it's easy to overlook the foundational simple truths that are most critical to us. And it is these basic truths that are critical to both the character of God, are critical to our spiritual growth. So as we think about who God is, it helps us in our own spiritual growth. So if you think just generically, theologically about how the theologians discuss God, who God is, what God's characteristics are, they often talk about it in terms of His person, His powers, and His perfections. And so when you think about the person of God, who God is in His person, it talks about His attributes as such. So He's an infinite God. He's an eternal God. He's unchanging. He's a creator of all things. And so first, fully grasping and appreciating and understanding of who God is foundational to our own spiritual growth. And that's why all of these topics we've covered on Sunday nights over the past several years kind of keep interrelating, because a few years ago we did a discussion on basic theology, and all of that really is necessary and foundational to growing spiritually. You have to have that theological understanding of who God is to know how to then develop and grow out of that. So there's God's person, and then there's His powers. The theologians talk about the omnis. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. So He has all power. He's all-knowing. So these are the characteristics of God. He's not deficient in any way. And then also His perfections, which are those particular attributes which we don't share in directly, but holiness, justice, truthfulness, love, and goodness. He's perfect in holiness, in justice, and righteousness. God is perfect in all of those attributes. And so in all of this, we have a description of who God is. But what most strikes people is the fact that God is a God of love. And God demonstrates his love to us in sending Christ. And we know that's the promise of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we have in God this demonstration of his love to us. And so we have this love that we can rely on and count on and know about. God's attribute of love becomes one of the critical and most fundamental attributes of God that is important to us understanding how we grow spiritually. God is also a good God. The idea of God's goodness, we see this manifested in the way he brings his plan of salvation to earth, to us, with an intention to save humanity, to make salvation available. And so Paul talks about the great riches and kindness that we have in God through Christ based on what God did in sending Christ. And so because of that, God is acting on the benefit of believers to help us in redemption, in the blessings of life, in all of these ways, in the purposes of life. God is working on our behalf, just as John speaks about the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus talks in these terms that he is a shepherd, we are the sheep. A shepherd's always looking out for the sheep, taking care of it. Now, sheep can go astray, and so God intervenes, and that's another aspect of God's love, his love of discipline that brings us back to him. But in all of what God has planned and all of what God has created, of course, it's been distorted by sin. So we have to deal with this problem of sin in our environment, the world we live in, our own heart. The first parents of humanity fell into sin, and that's been propagated throughout all of humanity. So we all have a sin nature, as we know, and struggle with that. But in Christ, God has been faithful to provide salvation from that. Now, as we talked about this morning as well in 1 Peter 4, that the goal of spiritual growth is to grow towards in his will. So obedience to God's word helps us grow in conformity to God's will. And that is what leads to our highest good. The highest place we have as believers is living in God's will. And again, this morning we alluded to the philosophy of Aristotle and the Greeks, their idea of the cardinal virtues of courage and prudence and these sort of ideas. Well, what's the cardinal virtue of Christianity? If you ask Jesus, he would say, deny yourself and follow me. And so for Christianity, it's denying the self. It's not seeking after the self. And all the other ancient philosophies and all the modern ones as well primarily emphasize that it's you looking out for you. It's taking care of you. Where in Christianity, it's more about the idea of denying self and pursuing after Christ and the benefits that he brings to us and sharing those with others. And so we see that is sort of the motivation for this this idea. So, of course, again, everything that God has told us to do is for our benefit. And everything he's warned us against against not doing is for our benefit and protection because they're harmful. And so in pursuing holiness, there is what someone called, Evelyn Underhill, called the sanity of holiness. It's being sane by being holy, which is contrasted with the insanity of sin. And so we are most secure in our personal psychology and life and the way we live as we pursue after holiness and not after sin. And so God in his plan provided a way of salvation. As sin permeates humanity, it affects us physically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually in all of these ways. I think it's Luke 2:52, which speaks of Jesus in those terms. That's the way he grew, but that's also the way that we fail and fall. So salvation is about recovering that, bringing that to full fruition. Of course, that happens not fully in this life, but in the life after this life, as God has promised. And so what we're missing in this life is the beauty that God promised, and that's often supplanted by ugliness. Holiness is taken away because of evil, and kindness, which God created us to live in a world of kindness, is now destroyed by cruelty. These are the sort of impacts that sin has had. But of course, in Christ, he sent a Redeemer to restore us and redeem us and to provide us with really a return to our own full humanity, who we were meant to be. So that's God's plan. That's who God is. That's what God has done for us. Now, we have these ideas of the old and the new natures that are spoken about by Paul and others as well. Of course, prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony with God in the environment that he put them in. In innocence, they were alive to God, so they were able to live a life as God designed it. But of course, sin takes that away. The fellowship that God had planned is now being broken, and humanity is affected, and everything is radically changed because of that. And so now spiritual death comes into the world, and when our spirits die, the sin nature is born, and thereafter the mind, the emotions, the wills, and all that are affected. So sin has affected everything, and that's our old nature. Fallen people sin. That's what they do, because they are sinful by nature. That's who we are. But of course, God, in his love and goodness, has provided a way of salvation to deliver us from the slavery of sin. And so salvation is about God's deliverance of us from sin. Again, redemption is God's forgiveness of our sin, but more than that, it's the granting to us of a new nature, the recreation of a new nature. That's what we mean by regeneration, a new life. The same concepts there. It is a new nature that we're given. So in our deepest souls, there's a battle that rages between the new identity we have as being a new creature, a new creation with a new nature, and still struggling with this aspect of sin that still dwells within our physical nature in this life as well. So what we think about when we talk about people and people's needs is often to identify what are the God-created needs that we have as humans. And this is, I think, effective in talking with people and reaching people and discussing with them where they're at. When you think about the needs that all of humanity has, they're all sort of common to everybody. They're not unique to anybody. So we all have these same and common needs. But Christianity answers how those needs can be fulfilled differently from the secular philosophies that are out there. So, of course, we have physical needs. We know about that. But there's also psychological needs, and all of these have to be met as well. And of course, God does what's necessary to meet those needs in us. Some of the more significant ones is the idea of love and acceptance. Now, everybody needs to feel at some place in their life that there's someone else who loves and accepts them from who they are. There is a need to know that somebody genuinely cares about you, and not having that. And many people suffer with psychological problems and consequences of that because they have felt like they've been rejected in some way by their parents or by society or peers or their church or whoever it might be. And when a person doesn't feel secure in love, doesn't feel like somebody loves them, they have that insecurity in their life. And the only way to overcome that is in some fashion try to earn some sort of acceptance and love. So love and acceptance is the first idea of needs we have, the first needs we have. The second is significance and identity. We have to, in life, feel like we are significant in some way, that our life mattered. And when people reach a point where they don't feel like their life matters, that nothing they do will ever matter to anybody else, that's when they fall into deep depression, and sometimes the consequences of that can be very bad. So there is this feeling of being rejected by not having significance, and a person's worth, their self-value is drained away. And this, of course, brings this feeling of being inferior, and this too can bring depression and sometimes many things worse than that. We also want to feel that in our life that we've been fulfilled in life, that there's a meaning to our own life, and there's a competence we have because of who we are and what we've done. And so, of course, a lot of people spend their whole lives pursuing after education degrees, jobs, opportunities, and these sort of things to try and make their life meaningful, to do something that has real meaning. And so they live a very performance-based life, and if they don't feel like they've succeeded in that, then they feel a performance rejection and a personal inadequacy. And so this can affect people, again, very negatively. And so in all of these different ways, people are always looking for a way to have those needs met. Now, those needs are all critical in people's lives. What we find in Scripture is that in trusting in Christ and being redeemed, that God now has a plan to meet those very same needs. And so the needs that drive everybody are met in a different way by believers in understanding that it's God who really meets those needs. And we talked briefly this morning as well about cognitive behavioral therapy, this idea that before we respond to what others may say about us, we think deeper about what we think about what others say about us. And so if somebody in some way makes us feel unloved or makes us feel insignificant in some way, rather than by default believing what they say and then reacting accordingly, whether it's through anger or depression or whatever it may be, instead we have to think deeper about who we really are. So we have to understand how we should think about what we think about what they say. So think about who you really are. So if they say something degrading to you or critical of you or unloving to you, then remember significant theological truths about who you really are. That's kind of what this idea is about. It's thinking deeper about who we are in Christ and what it means to be a believer. So we know in our salvation that there's been many great benefits that have come to us. The barrier of sin that separates us from God has been removed, and we've now been reconciled to God. We've talked about the ideas of justification, reconciliation, or these ideas, adoption, now being part of God's family. And in all of this, our old selves, the Bible tells us, has been crucified with Christ so that we can become identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the idea of Romans chapter 6. The idea here is, as Paul has it, to remind us that in Christ we are something new and something different. So let's think about what we often talk about at Orchard, and that's this church as a spiritual family. As a spiritual family, God seeks to create a community within us, within this body, within other bodies all around the world. Today there's believers in 24 time zones that worship God. And so there's bodies of believers everywhere, and it's in these spiritual families, in these communities, that people can find that full meeting of the need they have of unconditional love and acceptance. And so for somebody who feels like they don't have anybody that loves them and accepts them, theologically we remember that, of course, God loves us and accepts us for who we are. So even when we were his enemies and rebelled against him, God demonstrates his love towards us in sending Christ. Christ died for us. And so the love and acceptance that sometimes people feel they don't have anywhere is something that we have as believers in a spiritual family. First, this love that comes from God. Secondly, by being part of a body of believers, we enjoy a unique bond and fellowship as fellow believers. Even if you travel around the world to go to a new place, if you were to visit a church in Pakistan or in Africa somewhere or in the Orient, if you're sitting there with other believers that speak a different language from a different culture, there should still be some sense that we are all together part of the same spiritual family that God has for us. So the idea of a spiritual family is critical. Another idea is the spiritual body we have. Of course, God wants to create a community of believers that are spiritual beings with him as the head and we are the body. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about the body of Christ. And so we have this imagery of each of us being a part or a member of the body of Christ. We are joined together as such. And so because of that, there is a true significance that we can feel in our identity. To not feel that our identity is tied up in the schools we went to or the jobs we've had or how well we performed in life in many ways, but our true significance, our true identity is found in Christ. And so that's where Paul also is going with much of what he writes in what we have. Now, we read this morning 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Let me read it again here. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." When we contemplate fully what we are as part of Christ's body, we see the full measure of that found in our own significance now. And the need we have to feel like we matter is met by knowing that God cares, that we do matter to God. And so God has met our needs by showing his love to us. Another imagery that's spoken of in the scriptures is the church, the believers, as part of a spiritual temple. All of us are part of one temple together. It's the idea of the spiritual body sort of being carried over again a little bit further. But God is creating a spiritual temple. And so in Ephesians 2, he talks about the fact that we are the temple and Christ is the cornerstone. And so we share with Christ this responsibility, and the imagery here is of us being God's temple, being part of that. And this goes to our fulfillment in life, that we as believers are fulfilling our role that God has designed us for, that our full humanity can be seen in our lives as believers, as people who have now joined the body of Christ, the family of God, and are now participants in this spiritual temple that Paul is talking about. And so for unbelievers, feeling like they haven't done anything that matters, or they have no place or no place of fulfillment in life, we as believers know at least that we have that, that we are in God and have that benefit in our life. And so that's God's place for us. And so in all of these different imageries that Paul pulls out in so many places in his writings, in particular that Peter contributes to as well, and John, as we see in many places again, all of these imageries, and there's so many multiple ways it's portrayed, continue to remind us and show us that as believers, we have a special place in God's world, in God's family, in his temple, in his body, a very special place in God's heart. And so that's how we know, that's how we can rest confidently in what God has done for us, by knowing that he has chosen us, accepted us, saved us, and brought us into his world, into his family, to receive all of those benefits. And so the life that we had is, you see again, exchanged for the life we now have in Christ. Again, we talked about our life before conversion, our life after conversion, the changes that happen with that. The way we think about life after conversion should be significantly different than the life we thought about before conversion. And so ultimately we see that we are loved, we have significance, we have a place because God has, in his plan, placed us in the body, in the family, in the temple. He's given us this location where he's called us. That is our mission life. That's who God has called us to be. Nevertheless, still many believers continue to act as though they're non-believers. They often seek security or meaning or fulfillment in life in many other ways. And so let's just briefly consider some of these ways that we do that. Of course, John talks about this, but Ephesians as well. We talk about the flesh, the world, and the devil. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about that. We have this flesh, which is the power of the law of sin, which is in us. The flesh is not exactly the same thing as the old self, which is, Paul says in Romans 6, put to death on the cross. But this flesh, this body we have, continually wants to draw us into sin. And so we think about who we are. You know, we've got our mental, emotional, and our volitional processes, the way we do things, the way we think. And all of these things should be done in conformity to the new person we are in Christ, because in Christ, we're a new person. These processes should begin to change and develop and grow into something different. Often people are programmed into thinking that our true identity is based on what others think of us, or on how others perceive us, or what others, or how we see ourselves. What the scriptures tell us is we should think more about, remind ourselves more about what God thinks about us. And so we have the flesh. We have also the world, which is of temptations. Our circumstances in life are often so overwhelmingly difficult in life that we often lose sight of who we are in Christ. And so as believers in our spiritual growth, we're constantly reminding ourselves that even though we suffer through the circumstances of this life and all of its measure, whether it's physical health, financial difficulties, relationships, and all of these different things. Nevertheless, still, we should remember that we have a God who's called us. And so the difficulties of this life are not permanent. As Peter talks about, we're aliens and strangers in this world. We're passing through. It's temporary here. We're moving on. We have that ultimate promise that God has made to us. And so we think not about the hedonistic pleasures of this life, of this world, and regret the things we miss out in this life, but we instead remind ourselves of the great promises that God has made to us in the future. And then, of course, the third place of temptation is from Satan himself. These waging war against us, the devil using the world and the flesh to draw us into sin. There's a constant spiritual battle that's going on in our lives, and so as believers, we're constantly reminded of that and having to deal with that. So we remember who we are in Christ, remember who God is, what his promises are, what he's given to us. We considered also now the temptations we have in life, that God has a plan for us, but it's constantly being thwarted by sin. But how do we now really fully reach that full understanding of what God would have for us? And this is where Paul in Romans chapter 6 sort of breaks down for us a way of living, the practical side of ethics. How do we now decide how to act, how to live, how to do things? And so in Romans chapter 6, there's three key ideas that he brings forth. It's the idea of knowing our identity in Christ. And that, of course, progresses to reckoning or considering these truths to be so, counting them as true. And then it finally reaches the culmination of yielding ourselves and presenting ourselves to God. And so we have to know each of these, this knowing, this reckoning, and this yielding. So let's think first of all about this idea of knowing. Christians, many believers, fail to understand who they are, so they have this spiritual ignorance or perhaps amnesia, but they don't remember or don't know who they are in Christ, and so they live accordingly. So you can begin with a couple of questions. First of all, ask yourself, who do you say you are? Secondly, who do people say you are? And then third, answer the question, who does God say you are? And very frequently we get tied down to the first two questions, who do you say you are, and who do others say you are? Now, if we're honest with ourselves and we answer the question, who do we say we are, we could very quickly go to all the failures in life and the ways that we've not succeeded, the way we've not performed properly in life, and answer it, you know, we're not such a good person. And, of course, it's important for us to recognize our own sin. If you were to ask others, who do people say you are, I'm sure all of us could find others out there who would be critical of who you are. They'd be critical of you in many ways. When we ask the question, who does God say we are, that's where we find our true identity. Who does God say we are is the one question whose answer is most critical. And so as believers, we know what God says about us. We know that he unconditionally loves and accepts us regardless of how we feel about life. And so in Romans 6:5, Paul says that we become united with him, with Christ, in the likeness of his death. And he goes on that in the same way, in the likeness of his resurrection. So when you ask God, who are we? He would say, you are the person who's united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. So intellectually, believers often know that Christ died for them. They think about that, but they don't fully grasp the full intent of that, the full value of that. Again, Paul says, our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so in this, Paul is telling us the old person, the old self, has been crucified and done away with. And so because we have been with Christ, as Paul says, co-crucified with Christ, that means we've died to sin, to the bondage of sin, and God has accomplished that for us. So who we are then should determine what we do. Because we know we are crucified with Christ, that we're in Christ, and we share the benefits of his life, that's what now shows us how we should act, what we should do. So our new identity, our understanding of who we are, is based on the true understanding of our new birth in Christ. And so understanding completely our salvation, as Paul talks about in Romans 1 to 5, and of our growth in sanctification, as he talks about in chapter 6 and following, through chapter 8, is the idea of knowing who we are, being justified, which shows us how to live, being now sanctified in spiritual growth. So knowledge is important. Understanding first is a critical thing. The second thing Paul talks about in Romans 6 is this idea of reckoning or counting it to be true. So he says again in verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So to consider yourself to consider to be true, to reckon to be true, is to say, not only do I know it, but I'm going to actually act on it and live that way, to be confident in that. One writer, Ruth Paxton, says this: "Sin need have no more power over the believer than he grants it through unbelief. If he is alive unto sin, it will be due largely to the fact that he has failed to reckon himself dead to sin." And so I think what she's talking about there is not different from what Peter talked about in chapter 4 today in 1 Peter, where we have this knowledge that we should be basing our life on. Therefore, we talked about that word therefore, important it is, but that's the hinge idea, that therefore, because we have this full knowledge and an understanding of who we are in Christ, we then act differently. So there's an act that comes out of that. We count it to be true, knowing that in Christ we really are saved by Christ. And so, as 1 Peter 4 talked about this morning, there's this idea of not sinning, because when we do, it's as though we're rejecting the suffering that Christ himself went through. Christ suffered for sin so that we don't have to. And we, in like ways, we want to reject sin, push it away from our life and to pursue righteousness. Pursuing after sin is, in effect, in some sense, spiritual sense, rejecting the suffering that Christ had on the cross. It doesn't affect our salvation. It doesn't mean we lose our salvation. That's not how it works. But that's the motivation for our pursuing holiness, is knowing that Christ has already paid for that sin. And as Paul would answer the same question later, should we continue to sin so the grace may abound? And the answer is no, of course not. So there's this reckoning, this counting to be true. And so this idea of depending on ourselves is to be given way to a dependence on God, to understand what he's done for us. And so when we think about our life in Christ, we don't think of Christ walking alongside us or simply being with us, but he is in us. And because of that, he's in us. He wants to live his life through us. This is the imagery that the scriptures give us in Ephesians chapter 1 again, that we are in Christ and he is in us, and our life is to be lived out this way. So again, Paul never tells us simply to feel this to be true. He reminds us to consider the true, to count it to be true, and rely upon it. Then the third idea that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, is this idea of yielding, yielding our members, presenting ourselves to God. So he says in Romans 6, 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." And he says, "But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So this idea here of yielding ourselves, presenting ourselves in this way, presenting ourselves to God as alive from the dead. We are always, as believers, called to make ourselves available to God to do his will, and not make ourselves available to Satan to do his will, to sin to do its will, to sin to have its place in our life. And so this knowing, this reckoning, this yielding has to become part of a habit in our life. And habits are so important. The way we think, the way we develop, the habits we have are critically important. Again, this is an illustration that I left out this morning, so I'll use it here now. You think about habits that matter, you know, what really matters in life. The Greeks themselves talked about courage. Aristotle talks about courage. And courage is not perceived or understood to be simply somebody with a battle axe in hand that flails away at the enemy. Courage is instead developing a life, thinking about life, making decisions in life in small incremental ways every day to where we're prepared in life when something happens. And so there's a number of ways we can kind of illustrate this. I think a couple of days ago was the 30th anniversary of the crash of the airplane in Sioux City, Iowa. And so the plane crashed, and we knew someone whose father was aboard that plane and survived it. But when the engine, well, when the hydraulics of the plane, I think all five lines of hydraulics were all simultaneously cut, there was a failure of the systems. And so the pilot that landed that plane had now to rely upon years of training and experience to know how to handle a plane that doesn't have a control of a rudder, how to fly a plane in such a manner that's never been flown before by using power from the left and the right engines in different fashions to keep the plane not only afloat, but to steer it. And so in all of this, and the only way that plane landed at all with many surviving, many died, but many survived, was because of his skill and experience in so many other ways, being preparing him for a landing that no pilot's ever prepared for before. And so that's what the idea of real courage is. It's preparation. It's developing our lives. These habits that we have in the Christian life are so important. You might think also of the movie Sully, Sullenberg, the pilot that landed the plane in the Hudson River. Remember, the plane goes up, it strikes a geese. And I watched this movie about 6 months ago, but it strikes a geese, and then Sullenberg had to take the aircraft and turn it and land it in the Hudson River, and everybody aboard survived, and then he landed it safely in the river. Now, in the moment between when he first struck the geese and the engines went out to the time it landed in the river was only about 2 minutes, I think, about 2 minutes. And in those moments, those early moments, he was already having to calculate, to think, to understand what he should do next, whether to land at Teterboro Airport, whether to try and get back to LaGuardia. And very quickly, based on his training, education, experience, feel of everything he's done in life, his experience as a pilot flying not only powered aircraft but also gliders, he knew there was only one thing he could do, and so he reached all these decisions. Now, if you're to go back and analyze his mind, what his thoughts were, how he got to that point, it wasn't just a gut feeling. And neither could he have asked the co-pilot, turn around and pull the manual off the shelf and thumb over to page 372 and provide an answer. See, you don't have time to do that. And so the Christian life is kind of like that. You have to have that preparation already in place. And a lot of times in life, we don't have time to seek answers like that. And so Sullenberg went through innumerable amounts of calculations, of decision making, receiving input from others and what's happening, where they're at, what their options are. And he made the right decision, it turns out, exactly right. And it was not just based on gut, it was based on a whole life of preparing for that moment. So as believers, when we think about what we want to be as believers, we want to make sure that we are doing the small incremental things, the daily things in life that prepare us for the moment we may not be expecting. When real tragedy strikes in our life, we've now done the preparation in advance. And all of this is a way of thinking of who we are. And so this idea of the exchange life is, again, not only intellectually knowing that we are new in Christ, that we have a new being, a new spirit, a new person in us, that Christ lives in us, that we have this secure relationship with God, but it's now fully working that out in the way we think in every moment of our life, in every aspect of our life. And so that is what helps us now avoid sin, how to obey and not fall into disobedience, because every moment of life is preparing for those temptations. It's saying that if that happens to me, I'll say no. I'll know how to handle it. And that's the important thing in spiritual growth, is continually reevaluating where we're at and how we now need to think and to live. And again, through all of this, one of the critical ideas is the life of Christ in us. Much can be said about that, and we understand this concept. Well, at least we've heard this concept, we developed it. I can't tell me how many times I've preached and said these words, but it still seems in some way to be something that's just slightly esoteric and thinking about Christ's life in us. But let me just give you this short little three lines that I found that I think are helpful that describe the spiritual truths that are really summarized by our life in Christ. First, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. That's salvation. Christ gave his life for you. That's salvation. So that he could give his life to you. So that he could give his life to you. That's sanctification. So that he could live his life through you. And that's service. And so what we have is Christ giving his life for us in our salvation. That gets us that security that we need in life. We know we're secure. Whatever bad happens in life, we're secure in Christ. He gives his life for us so that he could give his life to us. He's given his life to us, and that's sanctification. The life that we have, Paul says, we live through Christ. We're dead to ourselves. We're alive unto God. And again, so that he could live his life through us. That's our service. And that's what it means to be a believer, as a part of a body. And so we, as a fellow believers, participate in this body life, again, as Gene Getz calls it, a body life, this Christian life, one with another, remembering that this is who we are, this is what Christ has made us to be. And so our time on this earth, whatever time we have, whether it's years or many years or fewer, we know that whatever time we have here, it's to be done to fulfill the fuller meaning of our life that is the life after this life. And so this idea of exchange life theology is to simply remind ourselves that in Christ we're something new. We're a different person. So think about what your identity is, whether we've got a bad track record and so many other ways of life, it doesn't matter, because in Christ we're forgiven and we have security in that. And so that's where we find our meaning, our value. All of that in life is found in Christ. All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Our Father, as we come to you this evening again, we thank you so much that we as believers can share this life in Christ, that we can grow in you. And so help us, Lord, this week and every day, every moment of life, again, continually reminding ourselves to know these things, to reckon and count them to be true, and to yield ourselves to you in every moment of life so that we can live obedient lives, pursuing holiness in life, as Paul talks about, as Peter writes about. Help us, Lord, to be believers who pursue this inner life. For it's in Christ and we pray. Amen.